All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take your Bibles, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, this will be an expository series on Timothy, of course. This will be part 15, Lord willing, we'll be looking at and going over chapter 3, verses 8 through 16. In the previous message, two messages, we looked at the qualifications for civil leadership for biblical ecclesia leaders, overseers, and judges, beginning with Exodus 18:21, Deuteronomy 17:15 through 20, and of course 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus 1. The caliber of men without which biblical ecclesias cannot exist. You cannot have biblical ecclesias without biblical leadership at the helm, any more than you can have biblical ecclesias without biblical law as their foundation, which in turn demands that if we're ever to have fully functioning ecclesias, we must have men today who aspire to biblical leadership, especially as judges. Men who have a passion, therefore, for Yahweh's law and have devoted themselves to the study of the same and who have a vision for the establishment of biblical ecclesias over what we have today under the Constitutional Republic. That shouldn't be hard to get to. And who in turn will begin preparing themselves and their sons for the same. As merely an illustration of what's involved in this challenge, so that there's no misunderstanding what's involved in this. As merely an illustration, from time to time, someone will inquire of me as to the time involved, my time involved in preparing my sermons. The answer to that question is nearly a lifetime. Nearly, at this point, 50 years of biblical study. And approximately 12 hours every week. The point being, don't think you can become a qualified ecclesia overseer and or especially a judge with just a cursory understanding of God's word and His laws. It can't happen. It's impossible. You need to be, if you're going to be one of those men, you need to be one of today's Ezras. Remember Ezra 7:10. For Ezra had prepared his heart, that's where it begins, of course, to seek the law of Yahweh, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. In the tradition of Deuteronomy 17, 18 through 20, where it says, He shall write him a copy of this law in a book, and it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear Yahweh his God, and to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them. That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren. That's going to come into play here later in this message. If I remember, I'll point you back to this. That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren. God's word, God's law, it'll humble you. And it'll keep you in your place. At least it's got the chance to do that if you're open to it. That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days, he and his children in the midst of Israel. End of quote from Deuteronomy 17, 18 through 20. That's not the entire passage. I skipped over some there, but got to the pertinent parts, at least, for what I wanted to share now. Preparation that for some, we're talking about preparing ourselves to be those, to if not us in this generation, and the way with things are going in today's world here in America, it may be sooner than any of us has ever figured before. But if not for us, then at least for our sons, preparing ourselves and our sons to be those today's Ezras, and men like Ezra who put themselves, took hold of the plow, and pledged themselves to the work of God in that regard. Preparation that for some will begin with first proving themselves as deacons. Now, let's go to the deacon section here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 8. 8 through 13 to begin with. It says, likewise, he's just finished talking about the overseers, or what the King James says is bishops, overseers, elders, same thing. Just finished with that section, and now he says, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, and let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. Excuse me. Let the deacons, verse 12, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own house as well. Verse 13, for they that have used the office of deacon will purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in the Christ Jesus. So, deacons is talking about deacons. Deacons is translated, the English word deacons is translated from the Greek word diakonos. Strong's Greek lexicon defines it as follows. Diakonos, probably from an obsolete diako, to run on errands, and it then says compared to 1377, an attendant, that is, genitive case, a waiter at table or any other menial duties, especially a Christian teacher and pastor, technically a deacon or deaconess, end of that quote. It's the same word, therefore often translated as either servant and sometimes as minister as well. Now, a classic example of diakonos in action as attendance or assistance to those with greater ecclesia responsibilities is found in Acts chapter 6. So let's jump over there and take a look. Acts chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. Acts 6, verse 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. The Greek word translated ministration or serving in the New American Standard Bible is translated from the Greek word diakonia, which is derived from diakonos. It's the same Greek word that Paul used to describe himself to Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, where we find this, it says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, excuse me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into ministry. Diakonia is the word there. New American Standard translates it as service, who is faithful, putting me into service, in Paul's case, as an apostle. Same word when Paul depicted Timothy's ecclesia labors in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5. It says, but watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry, diakonia. So, you can see it's a word that depicts more than just deacons in the literal sense, as here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But generally, anyone in ministry or service to the Lord and the ecclesia brethren, regardless the position they're called to. a case, therefore, can be made that all ecclesia leaders, whether apostles, evangelists, overseers, judges, are likewise deacons. Now, there are deacons who are deacons, but far as the Greek word is and its meaning and as it's put to use in diakonia, the case can be made that all, regardless of your position, all ecclesia leaders are likewise deacons. Here's the point, the deacon, a minister, a servant, that's what the word really means, a servant to God, a servant to others. And so, isn't that what we're all called to? Ours is not to be served or to be put on a pedestal, but rather to serve. Even perhaps at the feet of those delegated to our oversight. Turn over to John 13. I'm talking about the oversight of those called to leadership. John 13. Beginning with verse 1, we're going to skip around just a little bit, but let's begin with verse 1. John chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Now jump down to verses 3 through 5. And Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he rises from the supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And after that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. Their feet were dirty, as was for the time that they lived in, wearing sandals, and this was a common practice that you washed your feet when they were in such a state. And so Christ is now taken on the responsibility of washing his disciples' feet. Again, verse 5, after that he poureth into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel wherewith he was girded, and then jump down to verses 12 through 15. So after, he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I, then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. The point being, not the washing of feet, but not Lord, but serving one another. The Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, Christ came to serve us, and not to lord it over us. How much more so human ecclesia leaders? Turn over to Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 7. Philippians 2, beginning with verse 1, it says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy, fulfill ye my joy, and that you may be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man to his own things, but every man also unto the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in the Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, King of kings and Lord of lords, creator, sustainer of the universe, the Alpha and the Omega, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. The NASB has it as the word for the word servant there, the New American Standard has it as bondservant, translated from the Greek word doulos, often translated slave in the New American Standard Bible. Starting with verse 6 again and through 11 now. And being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man and humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. So it didn't just end with his being a servant to us, but going all the way to the cross and dying on our behalf. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and of things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If his was to serve, then how much more so us? Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5. We've looked at this before. In this series, I believe. I'm almost certain of it, but it's worth looking at again. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Lots of scripture to cover in this message, so again, I'm going to pretty much continue as I, or read them as I get to them. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. The elders which are among you, or the overseers, or the bishops, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Verse 3, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. Ours is not to serve, but rather to serve. To diakonia. Turn over to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 through 28. Matthew 20, verse 20, what did I say? 25. 25 through 28. Matthew 20, 25. But Jesus called them unto him and said, you know that the princes of the nations, as it should be translated, exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you, but whoever so will be great among you, let him be your minister, your servant. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. And anyone who doesn't understand this, those passages I've just read, doesn't understand what it means to serve. Not to rule, but to serve as an ecclesia leader. And has no business in any leadership position. Ecclesia leadership has no place for condescending leaders. Remember, 1 Timothy 3:6, not a novice. When talking about the overseers, not a novice. Lest he be puffed up with pride. Listen to me. Pride, arrogance, egotism, the enemy of novice and long-timer alike. Now, back to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6 and now verses 1 through 6. And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians among the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them, and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God, or it's not reasonable, if you want a more proper way to say it, in this day and age anyway. It is not reasonable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye, not that they were above it, but they had the reason. There's an important reason why. Wherefore, verse 3, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over the business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man of full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. So, one of the principal purposes and responsibilities of deacons, or attendants, if you prefer, is to apply themselves to the daily and routine needs of the ecclesia. In order, this isn't the only reason that the deacons are needed, but in this case, in order, we can see from this, in order to free up the overseers, that they might apply themselves to full time to the greater ecclesia needs, such as, for example, judicial matters. At the same time, don't overlook, men serving as deacons weren't eliminated from also preaching the gospel as well. We're in Acts 6. Acts chapter 7, if you'll recall, is devoted to the preaching ministry of the deacon Stephen, as brief as it may have been. All right, now, with that, back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8 again. And it says, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy to filthy lucre, addressing the qualifications not already addressed in the overseer section that we addressed in the last two messages. As we go through the qualifications for deacons here, most if not all of these, not limited to deacons, but elders, overseers as well, especially being, that deacons are often in training for greater responsibilities within the ecclesia. The very first qualification, grave, being a perfect example of something that you would expect in all leaders, regardless whether deacons, overseers, or judges. Now, where the King James has grave, the New American Standard has men of dignity. It's the same Greek word translated honest in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, which says the following, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, same Greek word translated grave or dignity, depending on your version in 1 Timothy 3:8. Philippians 4:8 again. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just. Think about these qualities here, by the way. Whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. End of quote. All of which, if you think about it, are attributes of someone of dignity, or who possesses the quality of dignity. Dignity, decorum, civility, and therefore a man of discretion in how he comports himself with others. Without which, he's no different than the beautiful women in Proverbs 22. You say, what? Yeah, he's no different than the beautiful women in Proverbs 22. Proverbs 11 and verse 22, where we find this, as a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion, or you could replace that with dignity. As a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion, dignity. The only difference is when it's men who lack dignity, instead of a sow, they're a boar. And regardless how they're decorated by other means. The next qualification for deacons is that deacons, and likewise elders, as should be clear, are not to be double-tongued, which because out of the heart, or you could say mind, the mouth speaks, per Matthew 12:34, a double-tongued, because out of the mouth or mind the mouth speaks, not to be double-tongued. A double-tongued person is invariably a double-minded person who cannot be trusted. A double-minded person cannot be trusted. James chapter 1 and verse 8, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. End of quote. And you can't trust someone who's unstable. Unstable and thus untrustworthy. Especially being that double double-tongued can also refer to liars. Now Matthew 5 and verse 37 says, Christ said, "Let your communication be yea, yea, or nay, nay. For whatsoever is more of these cometh of evil." End of quote. Now Christ isn't charging us to respond to everything with merely a yes or a no. That would make life a little bit difficult. Try that with your spouse the next time he or she tells you he or she loves you. You're in a pickle, regardless whether you respond yes or no. "I love you, sweetie." "Yes." How's that going to fly? Or, "I love you, sweetie." "No." That's obviously not the intent here. It just won't work in life. You can't answer everything with a yes or a no. Instead, Matthew 5:37 is charging us with being men and women of our word, rather than double-tongued. Whether your response is yes or no, you need to follow through with your pledge or vow, whatever it is. And as menial as it is, we're gonna look at a passage here where we're proven for the greater things by our faithfulness or our obedience, our loyalty to the smaller issues first. We need to follow through whether we respond yes or no. We need to follow through, whether to God or to men. If, for example, you tell someone you're going to be somewhere at a certain time, you either need to be on time or early. And if that becomes impossible for some unforeseen reason, you need to alert the person waiting on you and give him or her a heads up. "Hey, this has come up. I can't make it. Got a flat tire, and I'm running a little bit late here, or reschedule." Lest you be proved untrustworthy, or even a liar. You know, for evidence that this is Christ's meaning regarding this his yea-nay statement, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. This is a little bit difficult in the King James, so I'll give you a part of it. One of these verses I'll also share from the New American Standard. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and let's read verses 15 through 18. "And in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that you might have a second benefit." Paul was intending to go see the Corinthians the second time, "and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. Verse 17, "When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Or the things that I propose, do I propose according to the flesh? That with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay." Verse 18, "But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay." Here it is, verse 17 in the New American Standard. "Therefore I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or that which I proposed, do I propose according to the flesh? That with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no at the same time." So it's not telling us to just answer everything with a yes or a no, although sometimes the less we speak, the better we find ourselves and less likely to make some audible mistakes, which are easily done with the tongue. But that's not the point of it. The point of it is we need to be men and women of our word, and especially the leaders in the ecclesia, whether elders or deacons. And in other words, don't be double-tongued. Be a man or a woman of your word. All right, back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 9 now. Verse 9, it says, holding to the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Now, obviously, as applicable to overseers as it is to deacons, holding to the mystery of the faith. But what is this mystery
The mystery of the faith. What is this mystery that we're obligated to hold to? Good question. I mean, if we're to hold to it, we need to know what it is, right? Well, how about we let Paul answer this question from right here in the same chapter? Jump down to the last verse of this chapter, verse 16. And without controversy, verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Here it is. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the nations, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. That God was manifest in the flesh. That's the mystery. That God was manifest in the flesh in Yeshua. That is Yah who saves. That's what the name, his name means. And Emmanuel, God with us, is in fact a mystery. Not to God, but certainly to us finite humans. So much so that there are many alleged Christians, you'll see why I say that later on here, so much so that there are many alleged Christians who, rather than accepting this mystery by faith, because we can't understand it, it's an infinite principle that only the mind of God and His infinite mind can understand, but rather than accepting this mystery by faith as validated in the Scriptures in multifaceted ways, because they cannot make heads from tails concerning how it can be, refuse to accept it, and who in turn teach that Jesus, Yeshua, was merely the Son of God. Was not God, was merely the Son of God. And thus, you got to hold to the mystery of the faith, and thus can't even qualify for ecclesia deacons. But it's much, much worse than that for those who reject the mystery of Yahweh's incarnation. With God was manifest in the flesh in mind, from 1 Timothy 3:16, I want you to turn over to 2 John. 2 John, one of four locations where the Apostle John employs the term Antichrist. 1 John 2:18 and 22, 1 John 4:3, and here in 2 John in verse 7. And we're not going to look at them in this message, but I encourage you to go back and also read 1 John 2:18 and 22, 1 John 4:3 as well. But only if you read them for what they say, instead of interpreting how maybe you have been programmed to look at the term Antichrist. John being the only one in the Bible who uses the term Antichrist, and thus the only one who can determine who or what is meant by the term, as found in what he shares in those passages. And as is clearly evident from its description in all of the locations where he uses the term, it's crystal clear that John knew nothing of a future one-man individual Antichrist. That's so central with many of today's eschatological false prophets, eschatology meaning, for those who don't know the term, study of the end times. So central, the Antichrist, so central with many of today's eschatological false prophets. Thus, whenever you hear someone, let me just make a suggestion to you, whenever you hear someone speak of that bogus, non-existent, never going to exist entity, you should run for your eschatological life. Because everything else attached to their counterfeit Antichrist is likewise fabricated teaching. It can't be otherwise. You can't have an Antichrist central to your teaching and not everything else attached to it be bogus as well. All right, now, 2 John chapter 1, verse 7. It begins with this: for many deceivers, not deceiver, as in a singular deceiver, but deceivers, as in a plurality of deceivers. That in the other locations that I mentioned, John also identifies as in existence at the time he wrote his epistles. And that would continue to exist throughout time. So who are these deceivers? Again, with God manifest in the flesh, from 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 in mind, 1 John 1, 7 now in its entirety, for many deceivers, plural deceivers, are entered into the world. Who confess, are entered, not going to enter sometime 2,000 plus years in the future, but are already entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? Yeshua, Yah who saves, has come in the flesh? God who has come in the flesh? This, or any one of them you could say, is a deceiver and an antichrist. What did we just read? Anyone who denies Yeshua Christ, that is Yah who saves, came in the flesh, is an antichrist. Verse 8. Look unto yourselves, that we lose not the things which we have wrought. We want to go into verse 9 as well. Look to yourselves, that we lose not the things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresses and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, that is, the mystery of godliness. From 1 Timothy 3:16. Verses 8, I will just continue. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, back to verse 9 in the beginning, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. Wonder how that works. Well, the Father, Yahweh, is somehow in Yah who saves, whether we can understand it or not, whether we can explain it or not. And then continuing verses 10 and 11. If there come, now listen to this, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house. By the way, I've mentioned this before, doesn't describe which house. So whether, but it needs to begin with your personal house, but also how about the state house? How about the White House? The Senate House and the House what is the House called? Let's say Republicanism. You know what I'm talking about. If there any come into you, bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, and neither bid him Godspeed. Don't send a blessing to him. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. Consequently, anyone, regardless whatever else he holds to or teaches that's correct, who rejects that the Word was God, not merely the Son of God, but that the Word was God, and that the Word God was made manifest in the flesh and dwelt among us as the only begotten of the Father, for John chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 14, a third witness to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 and 2 John 7 and 11, is disqualified. Anyone who rejects that the Word was God, not merely the Son of God, but God, and that the Word of God was made flesh and dwelt among us as the only begotten of the Father, is disqualified from any and all ecclesia leadership, and is also an antichrist, with whom we're not to have anything to do with, except to hopefully win them from their apostasy, lest we become complicit in their heresy and lose our own standing in Christ. I mean, that's what 2 John tells us. If you don't like it, blame John, don't blame me. All right, now, back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 9 and 10. Together now it says, holding the mystery of the faith and a pure conscience, and let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of deacon, being found blameless. Deacons and elders alike need to have first proved themselves faithful to both God and His people. And the first test, this should be a given, but because it's not with so many people today, I'm going to go over it again. The very first test that must be passed with flying colors, if you will, is that of salvation as depicted in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Turn over there. Or listen to it as I get to it. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, we're just going to read verse 5. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, where it says, examine yourselves. I mean, you're being told to do it, so it's best you do it. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. Let me read it from the New American Standard Bible. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless, indeed, you fail the test. End of quote. And the fact is, the bulk of today's alleged Christians fail the test. Now, the only way you can test yourself to know whether you're in the faith or not is by His Word. And the fact is, the bulk of today's alleged Christians absolutely fail the test in that they've replaced the biblical plan of salvation per Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, Romans 6:3-4, Galatians 3:26-27, Colossians 2:11-13, and 1 Peter 3:21, with man-made surrogates such as asking Jesus Christ into your heart. I've been there, done it. Been guilty of it. Also known as the sinner's prayer, found nowhere in the Bible. Talk about a man-made surrogate. There you have it. And there's others. Now, if you haven't done it, if that's what you thought, because somebody had taught you that, like they taught me it when I first heard the gospel, then I highly suggest, and you haven't dealt with that yet, then I highly suggest you listen to my audio series, I Had a Dream, Judgment's Coming, Are You Under the Blood? 10-part series, you need to listen to it. You need to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith according to the Word of God. Not according to Ted Weiland, but according to the Word of God. The salvation test also, don't miss this, also includes belief not just in Christ as the Son of God, but also belief in the Word, God, made flesh as the only begotten Son of God. We read them, 1 John 1:14, 1 Timothy 3:16, and 2 John 1:7-11, etc. But, all that said, there's obviously something more to proving or testing the testing of deacons in 1 Timothy 3:10. Now, it doesn't tell us what or how that's to be accomplished, so let me suggest to you that it's got to be referring to a period of time where candidates can be observed as to their ability at meeting the qualifications listed in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus 2. In other words, a time of testing, not following, but prior to being ordained. They must first be tested. There might be also something said for providing lesser tasks prior to ordination as a means of testing candidates, as in, for example, the parable of the talents. Turn over to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, I'm going to be reading verses 14 through 33, and I'm going to start, so if you're not there, just listen. For the kingdom of heaven, you should know this parable anyway. For the kingdom of heaven is a man traveling, is as a man traveling into a far country, who also called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, and another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. And then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them other 5 talents. And likewise, he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid the Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. Through verse 23. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside thee 5 talents more. And his Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And he also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents besides them. And his Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee rule over many things. Enter thou in the joy of the Lord. And then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hadst not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth, and lo, thou hast that in thy hand. His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap, at least that's what he was accused of, where I sowed not, and gathereth where I have not strawed. And of course, as we can see, the slothful servant was condemned for his dereliction of his responsibilities. And such a man who's proven himself unreliable in lesser tasks, being tested prior to being given the greater task, a man who's proven himself unreliable with a lesser task should not be a candidate for greater, more consequential ecclesia duties. All right, back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10 again. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10, And let these also first be proved and tested, then let them use the office of the deacon, being found blameless. As I've pointed out in the previous 2 messages, there's very little in these qualifications, either for the deacons or the overseers, there's very little in these qualifications that every Christian isn't obligated for developing in his life, including blamelessness. Turn over to Philippians 2. Well, I'm already there. Philippians 2, verses 14 through 15. Where it says, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Now, this is not written, this is written to the Christians, the congregants, not just the leaders, but the ecclesia as a whole, and therefore this is not just a leadership admonition. Again, verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. That is, if in fact you do, because you're blameless and harmless, and without rebuke, without fault. Excuse me. Again, there's imputed blamelessness, righteousness, and then there's worked out righteousness that we have to work out in working out our salvation on a daily basis. Back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Excuse me. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 11 now. So it's been talking about the deacons. Here it says, even so must their wives be grave, not devils. Well, that gives you pause. That's how it should read. That is, had the King James translators been consistent with their translation, quote-unquote translation, of the Greek word diabolos in every instance where it's found in the New Testament. But of course, that just doesn't work. Not that consistency. A classic case being 1 Timothy 3:11. It just don't work, in which, had the King James translators been consistent in that fashion? Oh, you can only imagine the trouble at home they would have had with their devil wives. What do you mean, devils? Consistency, yes, but not as devils. But rather as slanderers, or some synonym thereof. letting the context determine what diabolos, what slanderer the author has in mind, the same as with Satan and adversary and nakash and beguiler. Verse 11 again now, as it should be read, as it's translated, as they only could translate it in this case. Verse 11, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. That's right. A man's wife. A man can be totally qualified, ready to go as a deacon, and a man's wife can disqualify him from ecclesia leadership. As with the overseers, a deacon must also have a wife and children in submission to his patriarchal authority, or he's not to be a deacon. Disqualified by his wife and his children, and really, what's really a disqualification of himself by himself, because he hasn't been the leader in his home, over his family, to where they're in submission to him. All right, verses 11 through 13 now. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. In other words, who have proven themselves faithful in lesser ecclesia task. Who have proven themselves worthy, therefore, of greater responsibilities and positions within the ecclesia, if they aspire to it, and if Yahweh so elects them, per Deuteronomy 17:15. All right, verses 14 and 15. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, and thou mayest know that thou oughtest to be thyself in the house of God, which is the ecclesia of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. Where the King James has ground, Young's literal has foundation. The pillar and foundation of truth. And I want you to think about those terms. Where do we find the pillar and the foundation of truth? Not the church. It talks about both the if you use the English translation here, church, it talks about both the church and God alike. Not the church, but God, who is the pillar and foundation of truth, as only He can be. Not the church, I'm using that word as you'll see for a reason here, not the church as in the Catholic, as the Catholic Church would have it, which in turn allegedly authorizes the church, the Catholic Church, to interpret, change Scripture to suit their fancy. And this is the verse they go back to, saying it's the church that's the pillar and the foundation of truth rather than God. Regardless, the criminal distortion of His Word involved in the situation. And in turn, which in turn makes the cult of Catholicism rather than God and His Word the authority over their congregants' lives. Interpreted correctly, God is then the emphasis in both verses 15 and 16. Tying the two together, rather than leaving us wondering why Paul switched to something irrelevant to the prior verse. Verses 15 and 16 together with the emphasis on God as the foundation and pillar of truth. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the ecclesia of the living God, the pillar and ground or foundation of the truth, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the nations, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. And who was it? Who was it, as we close out this message, who was it who was received up into glory? Who was it who was received up into glory to sit at the right hand of the Father? Not the Father. He had always been there. But the Son, here as in a number of other locations identified as Yahweh, as in fact He was, Yeshua, Yah who saves, and Emmanuel, God with us. Who, without being such, both are redemption and remarriage to Yahweh, as prophesied, for example, in Hosea 1 and 2, would be impossible, which require Yahweh be both man as our kinsman redeemer, and God as Israel's husband. Regardless that his means of accomplishing this feat is a mystery to us. That must be, if we accept God's word, must be therefore accepted by faith, as God obviously intends. Or it wouldn't be, he wouldn't have left it a mystery to us. God help us to accept God's word wherever it leads us, and particularly as it concerns this, because any rejection of this, the mystery of God, that he came in the flesh as Yeshua, Yahu saves, and Emmanuel, God with us, makes one an antichrist. But let it be so with all of his word, that we just cast ourselves before the altar of his throne, the altar of his word, and say, Lord, you lead the way. Isn't that what it means to surrender ourselves to him? Is to say, Lord, I don't care. Wherever it leads me, wherever you lead me herein, that's where I'm going. Popular or not, whether it's in season or out of season, I'm going to follow it, and if you've called me to preach it, I'm going to preach it or teach it. Let it be so. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, now once again, and thank you, Father, for you, Father, for our Lord and Savior, for you becoming Yeshua in the flesh, that we might have a kinsman redeemer, but also as God, the only one who could die for his divorced wife and make it possible for a redeemed remnant therefrom to once again be reunited with you under the new covenant. Thank you, Father, who you are, who you were in Christ, and who and what your word is to us, Lord, in all regards. Help us to love you and in Christ, and help us to love your word with all of our hearts, soul, minds, and strength. Help us to be willing and submissive, subject to you in your word in all things and wherever it may lead us. We love you. We praise you. We claim these things now in Yeshua the Christ, Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.